We're going to begin this series by taking a serious look as to who we are in Christ. I think one of the funnest things that you can do is to go out and ask people who they are. It sounds so simple. Well, who are you? Neil Anderson. No, that's your name. Now, who are you? Oh, seminary prof. No, that's what you do. American? That's where you live. Republican? Political affiliation. Oh, I'm a Baptist. Denominational preference. You see, it's really not an easy question. Well, who are you? Well, you can see me. I'm right up here. 5'9", a little over 150 pounds. All right, quite a little over 150 pounds. But is this me? If you chopped off my arms, would I still be me? Chopped off my legs? Transplanted my heart, kidney, liver, would I still be me? Now, if you keep chopping, you'll get to me because I mean you're somewhere. But you see, it really isn't an easy question. When the Bible says we recognize no man according to the flesh. Oh, yeah, we do. In fact, we have a tendency, by and large, to identify each other that way primarily. Or if not, we identify each other in terms of what we do. I'm a plumber or a carpenter or an engineer. But is what you do, is that what determines who you are? Or is it who you are that determines what you do? Now, I subscribe to the latter, and I'm going to share that as we go through this, because in terms of our identity, who we are in Christ is the most critical beginning of our belief structure. I have here in our syllabus a little quote out of Glad to Be Me. Let me share it with you. Don't be fooled by me. Don't be fooled by the face I wear. I wear a mask. I wear a thousand masks. Masks that I'm afraid to take off, and none of them are me. Pretending is an art that is second nature to me. But don't be fooled. For my sake, don't be fooled. I give the impression that I am secure, that all is sunny and unruffled within me as well as without, that confidence is my name and coolness my game, that water is calm and I'm in command, and that I need no one. But don't believe me, please. My surface may seem smooth, but my surface is my mask, my ever-varying and ever-concealing mask. Beneath lies no smugness, no complacence. Beneath dwells the real me in confusion, in fear, in aloneness. But I hide that. I don't want anybody to know it. I panic at the thought of my weakness and fear being exposed. That's why I frantically create a mask to hide behind, a nonchalant, sophisticated facade to help me pretend, to shield me from the glance that knows. But such a glance is precisely my salvation, my only salvation, and I know it. That is, if it's followed by acceptance, if it's followed by love. It's the only thing that can liberate me from myself, from my own self-built prison wall, from the barriers I so painstakingly erect. It's the only thing that will assure me of what I can't assure myself, that I'm really something. Who am I, you may wonder? I'm someone you know very well. I'm every man you meet. I'm every woman you meet. I'm every child you meet. I'm right in front of you. Please, love me. Several years ago, after I changed ministries, I had a young girl from my previous ministry drive several miles to talk with me. I've never seen a girl who had so much going for her in my life. She went through 12 years of school in 11. She graduated with almost a 4 point from school. She was immaculately dressed. She was a pretty girl. She had a wonderful figure. She was given a full ride scholarship to a Christian university for her talent in music. She drove a brand new sports car her mom and dad gave her for graduation. You kind of wonder how one person could have so much. She shared with me for a half an hour, and then I looked at her and I said, I'll change her name. I said, Mary, have you ever cried yourself to sleep at night out of feelings of inadequacy, wishing you were somebody else? And she began to cry. How did you know? I said, well, truth of the matter is I could ask anybody at that the wrong time of the month and get the same response. But you see, here's somebody who seemed to have it all. Somehow we believe that if we appeared well, performed well, or had a certain amount of status, then we'd have it all together. I've come to find out that isn't true at all. On the other end of the spectrum, we have a tendency to believe if you have nothing, there's no hope for happiness. I asked my children a couple years ago, I said, suppose there's a girl on campus who stumbles when she walks and she stutters when she talks, and she's got a potato body and stringy hair and a bad complexion, and she fights to get C's at school. Any hope for happiness for her? And my son said, probably not. In our culture, probably not. How about God's kingdom? Same exact opportunity as anybody else. Anybody else. And that system is the one we have to understand. Maurice Wegner, in his book, The Sensation of Being Somebody, gave us these formulas, and I like this. He said the tendency is to believe that if we appeared well and had the admiration of others, we'd be a whole person. Or if I performed well and accomplished something, then I'd be a whole person. Or if we had a certain amount of status plus recognition, then we'd be a whole person. And the answer is not so. Not so. He says this, try as we might, by our appearance, performance, or social status, to find self-verification for a sense of being somebody, we always come short of satisfaction. Whatever pinnacle of self-identity we achieve soon crumbles under the pressure of hostile rejection or criticism, introspection or guilt, fear or anxiety. We cannot do anything to qualify for the byproduct of being loved unconditionally and voluntarily. Who are you? I sat with a girl one time and asked her that question, and she looked at me and she said, I'm evil. I said, you're not evil. How could a child of God be evil? Is that your self-perception of yourself? And indeed it was. When we look at the original creation and take a look at what God created and the attributes that they have, you don't see it somehow or another in our society anymore. And I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I've drawn a picture of you. And there you are. A real zero. No, that's not what it means. I'm going to use this as a diagram as we go through this study. It's not perfect. There is no perfect diagram. But having been an engineer, I got to have somehow a diagram. And I look at that, and I realize that in my own theological studies, that theologians for years have disagreed whether we're two-part or three-part. And so I've agreed to be a two-and-a-half-part believer, just to be safe. But if you are a two-part theologian, or you believe that man is material and immaterial, or he has an outer man and an inner man, I really don't care, because we understand that there is an outer man out here. There is a body of which we relate to this world, and we do that through our five senses. We also know that somehow there is an inner man, that being created in the image of God, we can think, we can feel, we can choose. Some refer to that as the soul. If you're three-part, then there's the spirit. If you're two-part, then these are kind of one of the same essence. It's the immaterial part of man. Well, this really doesn't care. What I have to share with you, I don't believe makes any difference whether you believe you're two or three-part. I need to say that because I'm not struggling here with that theological issue. Because I'm not so sure it makes any difference. What this is a functional diagram. I know I have a body. I know I can think and feel and choose. And somehow, in the inner man, I relate to God. Now, what we call that is, I hope, almost irrelevant to understanding what's taking place here. So I'm using this primarily as a functional diagram. But one of the reasons that I like it is to show a distinction between two concepts of life here. First of all, when God breathed into man and he became a living being, he was both physically and spiritually alive. Now, I need to understand that, because I believe there's a difference between physical life and death and spiritual life and death. Let me explain. First of all, if I am physically alive, I know that my body here is in union with my soul, somehow, or spirit. So I'm going to define physical life here, which is best captured by the word in the New Testament, bio, which means that our soul is in union somehow with our body. What happens if I die physically? It separates. Somehow my soul separates from my body, does it not? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if even you look at that verse, you realize that the I here is something more than my physical body. In fact, if you think a little further, you'll realize that since I'm created in the image of God, God doesn't even exist in anything other than in the Spirit. God is the Spirit, is He not? Now, it does say that we knew Christ in the flesh once, but we know Him thus that way no longer. Now, in terms of my principal identity of who I am, created in the image of God, does not necessarily reflect that physical outward person. Now, I cannot exist without that. But if you think about it, there's something difference between my brain, which is physical, and my mind, which is the ability to reason. I'm going to come back to this later on because it's an important distinction. Now, my brain out here is me. I mean, when I die, it'll decay. Whatever is mortal is corruptible. Now, there's a difference between that and my mind. I liken it as to this. My brain is a computer. My mind's the programmer. I can't program anything if I don't have a computer. So I need that brain to function in here. But I can have the best reasoning ability in the world, and if my brain gets Alzheimer's disease, it doesn't work. It isn't that I've lost my ability to reason, it's just that I've lost my computer. Now, I'm going to talk about that dynamic later on here. What I'm trying to say to you is that while we're in this three-dimensional world of which God created us, I'm committed to live my life out in this body. And I'm going to take care of it as best I can. So I exercise and eat right, etc. But truth of the matter is, it's decaying, folks. I don't look like I looked 20-some years ago, and I don't have great prospects for the next 20 years. When 2 Corinthians talks about it, it's a tent. I got to be honest with you, the tent pegs are coming up. The zipper doesn't work as freely as it used to. And the seams are becoming frayed. But even though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, when I talk about physical life, bios here, I'm talking about my soul being in union with my body. But we also had spiritual life. And that's characterized in the New Testament as zoe. That's when our soul or spirit is in union with God. To be spiritually dead is to be separate from God. And for the Christian to be spiritually alive is to be in Christ or in union with God. Now that's the way it's used. And that's the way I'm going to use it through the rest of our time here together, because when you see how repetitive the concept of being in Christ is, it is the theme of the New Testament. It is the whole plan of God, is to bring man back into a union with God, the way he was originally created. Now let's take a look at that original creation, if we can, for a moment. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us, there you see the birth of the Trinity, make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. See, they had creeps then too. We're just stuck with them for all of our life. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we were created in that way and given a divine purpose for being here. And let me suggest to you then that man, in original creation, was significant. He was told to rule over the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea. Now, was Satan at this time the god of this world? Not at all. Who had the dominion? Man did. In fact, Satan crawled on his belly like a snake before man created in the image of God with that right relationship. He got that through deception. And he became that rebel holder of authority, but he wasn't granted that initially. Man was. So he was significant. He had a purpose for being here. Not only that, there was a sense of safety and security. All of his needs were provided for. We're told later on in Genesis chapter 1 here that God said, verse 29, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed shall be food for you. But to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, the point is simply that man had some sense of safety, some sense of security, they could eat of the tree of life, live forever in God's presence. All of their needs were provided for. Not only that, but they had a sense of belonging. God says it's not good for man to be alone now, so He created a helpmate suitable for him. And I believe personally, then as now, that sense of belonging is not only that I belong to God, but we really belong to each other. God established community. Not good for us to be alone. And if loneliness is a problem, then I would suggest to you in any relationship, intimacy is the goal. To have some kind of a meaningful, open, sharing relationship with one another. Now, I'm convinced they have that. I think one of the great benefits, by and large, that God has allowed us to experience after the fall was to lose that. You say, oh man, you know, we got a communication problem here. I don't know what you're thinking and you don't know what I'm thinking. Aren't you thankful? How would you like to have everything you thought all day long thrown up on the screen where everybody could see it? So we're really, by and large, dependent upon another person sharing what's going on in their inner world. Now that's both a blessing as well as a curse. The curse of it is I have no idea what you're thinking or seeing or hearing or feeling or touching. I don't know that. We try to dialogue and share with it. We call something brown and we agree that that color is brown, but it could appear in your eyes to be red, for instance. Well, we know that about colors. But what we don't know is that we don't know what other people are thinking and hearing. We don't know what kind of mental confusion some people are in. And let me suggest to you, very seldom do they ever share it with you. If you don't know enough to ask, you may never know. So I don't know if you have peace of mind right now. You could tell me there's a peace of God, the pathless all understanding. It guards my heart and my mind. And you could tell me in your experience right now what that is, but it may be totally different from mine. Well, that's a counselor's dilemma. What are you thinking right now? Well, I'd rather not share. Well, maybe that's a good thing. So it's a blessing and a curse as well. Well, what happened? What happened was then, was that man lost that relationship with God. And that's what we want to take a look at next. When we realize here that there were some dramatic and immediate effects of the fall. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. First of all, what happened to his mind? What happened was is they lost their true perception of reality. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that they were going to hide now from God. Does that already show a faulty understanding of who God is? How do you hide from God? Or cover yourself up with a loincloth or a fig leaf or something to protect yourself from people knowing what's really going on inside. What Adam lost and Eve lost was life. That's what they lost. They lost their sense of unity with God. God told them, He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Did they die physically? No, they didn't. They lived for about 600-700 years or something like that. Did they die spiritually? Absolutely. And it was dramatically shown to be cast out of God's presence, out of the Garden of Eden, with a big old cherubim or something there with a sword, protecting the way back. But they lost that sense of presence and closeness to God. They died spiritually. Guess what happens now from that point on? Every person who is born physically alive, spiritually, say it, dead. Everyone is. Ephesians 2:1. Having been more dead in our trespasses and sins. Does that mean we were stillborn? No, you were born dead spiritually, but alive physically. Okay? What happened to his mind? He lost a true perception of reality. So you and I, for that matter. Primarily here, knowing was no longer relational. It became, and it is for our Western world more than anywhere else in the world, just a collection of non-related data. Disciplines become unrelated to each other. You can study in one field and have no relationship to another field. We try to integrate those things, but it's done pathetically. The important thing of it is that when you come back to Christ, when you realize that as the Dark Ages would picture us in art, for instance, God was at the center. It really was a Christocentric world. The Enlightenment took all of those disciplines, instead of as a spokes coming back to God, ended up as parallel disciplines unrelated to each other. From God's perspective, the concept of knowing could not be separated from his sense of being. The people at the time, coming out of Greek philosophy, and the appearance of Christ, when he pronounced, the Word became flesh, had to have been an incredible statement to make. Why? Well, think about it for a moment. The word logos to the Greek goes back centuries before Christ. It became, in philosophical debate, the highest of philosophical thought. Somehow, to know. Well, to know, in terms of the word logos, for it to become flesh was to take knowledge and make it personal. Now, we don't see that connection today. They couldn't have missed it in the early culture. Because that's all the Greek philosopher could talk about was the logos, the ultimate knowledge, the ultimate being, in a sense. And here it was, became flesh, shepherd boy, in Christ, dwelt amongst us. We can have that same problem today. You can go to school in this Western world, collect a bunch of data in your brain, pass it off through your mouth to somebody else, and you say, I know it. But God said, you don't know it at all. See, the Hebrew concept of knowledge was not rote memory passing it on to someplace else. It was intended to take that knowledge and incarnate it, make it personal, bring it into your life, bring transformation, and then work it out in your life and share your life with somebody else. Go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. But you see, it isn't teaching them, it's teaching them to what? Observe, to obey. It's in the obedience about which you learn. Western world said knowledge is gaining information, pass it on. But to the Hebrew, knowledge was to personalize it and to obey it. Carry it out in your life. If you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them. Don't be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. You can be know all things and be a noisy gong and clanging cymbal if you have not love. The goal of our instruction is love then. It's character transformation, not knowledge information. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. The major problem in Christian education today is we have the wrong goal. We try to get through 1 Peter in 6 weeks. That's not a goal. The goal is to take that Word of God and bring it into your life. You don't sit outside the experience and critique it by theology. You enter into an experience with God and live it out in your life. Have you ever found yourself doing that? The higher you go educationally, the greater the temptation to do that. You know, having teach classes on worship and church, and I go into different churches, and I find myself at times critiquing the choir, or the message, or the pastor. The hazard of ministry. And a few years ago, I began to say, Neil, what are you doing? You came here this morning to worship God. Don't critique it. Enter into it. He said, well, you've got an experientially based Christianity. You better believe it, friend. Because my entire walk with God is one continuing experience. What is it if it isn't? I have a theological, non-experiential relationship with God? Is that life? Does that make sense? Notice what happens. Gentiles say, Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they're excluded from the life of God. They're excluded. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Who's the truth? I am the way, the truth. See? I'll tell you how far this is from us today, the concept of knowing. The same word that's used throughout the Old Testament for know is used in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, and what happened? She bore a child. Now, we don't use the word know that way, do we? Because we don't see knowledge being that integrally a part of our relationship with God. The Word of God is not dead literature for us. It is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. You can't separate God's Word, logos, from who He is. The Word became flesh. They became together one. He made knowing relational again. What happened to him emotionally? Well, I became fearful and anxious. The first emotion expressed by fallen humanity is fear. It is a core, bottom line issue. One of our denominational executives spoke in chapel about 2 years ago and said, as I go around and talk with my pastors, I realize the greatest motivation in their life is fear of failure. I said, the greatest motivation, what's motivating you to do what God's called you to do, is a fear of failure? We'll look at fear later on, but fear is a powerful, powerful motivator. If fear is controlling your life, then faith is not. Shameful and guilty. Before they were naked and unashamed, God created us as sexual human beings. It's a holy thing in God's eyes. But when they sinned, they had to cover up. They could no longer allow themselves to be exposed in such a way. It seems as though in this 20th century that the world is trying to, we discovered sex. Oh no, God created it. And it's a wonderful thing in God's eyes. Man perverted it, however, terribly bad, and distorted it to the point where it's ugly and deformed and disfigured. But in God's eyes, a Christian couple before God could do devotions and have a sexual union at the same time, it would be totally compatible with God. Totally compatible. Depressed and angry. Cain brings his offering. God, for some reason, is displeased with it. And Cain says his countenance fell. And God comes to him and says, why has your countenance fell? He said, isn't it because you didn't do what is right? If you do what is right, won't your countenance be raised? But sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it. What's interesting about that is, as I believe that what is established there is something that's true all the way through the Bible, that you don't feel your way into good behavior, you behave your way into good feeling. Why is your countenance fallen? Because you didn't do what is right. If you do what is right, won't your countenance be raised? I don't feel like doing it right now. Hey, there's tons of things I don't feel like doing. But I do them. There's a lot of our Christianity that falls under the rubric of duty. You do it because God told you to do it. And you'll feel better about it afterwards. I have never felt like going to a convalescent hospital to minister. And the moment I stepped in the door, the smell alone, did away with all feelings of wanting to continue on. But I've left feeling great. I'm glad I went. See, the feeling followed the behavior. Well, that's what happened emotionally. And then, his will. Do you realize in the Garden of Eden he had only one wrong choice? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One bad choice? One. And because he fell, guess what now? Every moment of my day, I'm confronted with choices. Choices. It's the greatest power you and I have. You can choose to pray or not pray. Read your Bible, not read your Bible. Go to church, not go to church. You can choose to walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Choice. You know what? If there's no other way to describe heaven, is to be in a place where all you've got is choices between good one and good two. There will be no evil, no bad choices. You know, you'll have to figure it out whether you wanted that brownie with walnuts or not. You know, it'll be that tough. Won't that be great? No evil, no bad choices. And well, will I have a will? Yes, you'll have a will. And I suppose that the chance to rebel is always going to be there. But boy, I tell you, day by day by day, in the environment of which I live in today, you're constantly and continuously confronted with choices. Constantly. What happened to him spiritually? He died spiritually. Separated from God. Now notice this. What used to be attributes are now glaring needs in his life. He was rejected, therefore a need to belong. Now, this is going to make a whole lot more sense when we look at temptation later on, but I'm suggesting to you that these needs, which I'm pointing out here, are continuous in our lives. The tension lies as to how they're going to be met. But I want to suggest that the need to belong is not a nice little thing that we have to somehow seek to fulfill in people's life. It's a necessary one. There's no way you're going to understand peer pressure unless you realize that this is a legitimate need in every one of God's creatures.
who's fallen. Why does L.A. have such an incredible problem of gangs? And I'm suggesting to you the answer is there's a need to belong. There may be other ways to explain that, but I believe that's the core of it. And if you don't provide in your church legitimate Christian fellowship, they'll seek it someplace else. In fact, Wynn Arnn and others said there are studies showing that in terms of church growth, that you can give people Christ, but if you don't give them a friend, after a few months, you lose them. And they'll go from place to place. And if they don't find it in a church, they'll find it in a local bar. They have excellent camaraderie in local bars. And an awful lot of acceptance. Or it'll be in a Masonic lodge, or the Elks lodge, or the Moose lodge, or something like that. It'll be some counterfeit. I'm not saying necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily a moral issue. But people need that sense of belonging. If they don't have it in the family, they'll go out and find some club, some singles group, some bar. And if we're doing our work properly in terms of the church today, then koinonia, fellowship, a sense of spiritual union, is not a nice thing a church provides. It's a necessary thing. Because people need to feel like they belong. It's part of it. And so if we think today we're going to have a successful church because we have gathered tons of people to hear a great speaker, but they come and go and don't know anybody there, then somehow or another, I'll tell you what's going to happen to those people. They'll take a legitimate need to belong and see that it's met somewhere else. It'll be in Little League. It'll be in 4-H. It could be a lot of stuff that basically is generically good. Not necessarily morally wrong, but it'll be met, or you'll have a recluse. Guilt and shame. Therefore, some need a self-worth. Just filled with guilt and shame. Therefore, some need a self-worth. How do I get that? You know, here's another fascinating debate going on right now across our country on the whole concept of self-image. And what we react to more is the concept of self-image, as though somehow or another self that creates the image here. But how do you find a legitimate sense of self-worth? See, psychologists for years have been telling these people don't feel good about themselves. What we've disagreed with is not their diagnosis, it's their answer. I mean, you're not going to make that person feel good about himself by trying to stroke his ego. You ever try to tell a pretty girl who's got a poor self-image that she shouldn't feel that way because she's pretty? It doesn't work. And it won't work. Where do we get that from? Where do we get a legitimate sense of self-worth? Even as Christians, I find this confusing. Some have suggested spiritual gifts. No way. Not true. Uh-uh. No, sir. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 says that God has given more abundant honor to those who are less seemly. Right in the middle of spiritual gifts. Now, I'm glad God does, because we have a tendency to extol those with greater gifts. God doesn't. Well, talents. No. God has given some one talent, some two talents, some five talents. Well, God, how could you do that? Don't you know that only the five-talented person has any sense of self-worth? That's not true. No, sir. I found that out. Boy, it's amazing how some of the super-talented people, when the talent begins to fade or whatever else, boy, what's left behind? It's intelligence. No. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Can't be intelligence. Is it beauty? No. In fact, one of the great prophecies of Christ was that he had no stately form or majesty that we should appear upon him. They weren't attracted to him because of physical stature. What is it? I'll share with you tomorrow. It really comes primarily with an identity issue. Who am I? And if you ask the question, who would you rather be, a child of God or president of TRW? Child of God or Cheryl Keith? Well, I'd rather be a child of God. Now, just knowing that, however, may not necessarily make you feel that much better about yourself, but that's where you start. And I'm convinced, and that I want to develop this tomorrow, that God, in terms of His economy, has a way where every child of God can legitimately feel good about it. I'm using the word feel legitimately here. Can feel good. I have a true sense of identity and self-worth. But I get it because I know who I am in Christ. Well, guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. Weakness and helpless. Therefore, a need of strength and self-control. There's a great laughter today how people attempt to see that need met. If you're big enough, you just slap a few other people around. You know, I'll control my environment here. Or you can nag somebody out of existence, or badger them, or kowtow over them, or you can buy yourself a great big Toyota pickup with tires this big, four-wheel drive, and drive it around the concrete city, you know, as though somehow you need that. But you see, all of that, by and large, is some inner drive to feel like I'm in control, and I've got power here. I'm the master of my fate. Oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. The soul never functions as master. You'll either serve God or mammon, one or the other. We like to think we're in charge here, but we're really not. Weak and helpless, therefore need a strength and self-control. No, all sinful behavior is a wrong attempt at meeting basic needs. All sinful behavior is a wrong attempt at meeting basic needs. And what we'll look at in a couple of days or so is that all temptation is based in legitimate needs. The real issue here is, are you going to get those needs met in the world, the flesh, and the devil, or are you going to see that Christ shall meet all your needs according to His richness and glory? And what we want to do is to make that practical to you, but that's the important issue here. Because what happens is that man, who is born into this world now, physically alive but spiritually dead, progresses through all of those developmental years, learns how to live his life independent of God. He has neither the benefits of God's presence nor the knowledge of God's ways. Drive that home, because when somebody comes to Christ, what happens is they got an entire brain that's been programmed to live independent of God. And as we see in the next couple hours or so, that's the flesh. That's the flesh. And because it's been programmed to live independent of God, that's why it's hostile to God. That's why the spirit wages war against that flesh. Because that flesh has been programmed to live independent of God. Well, how do we get it back? You know, one of the great illustrations in the Old Testament is one particular king was king at the greatest point of the Jewish empire in the Old Testament. It was the time when Israel was the strongest. Who was that? It was Solomon. He built the temple. He was also the wealthiest. Now, here's a man who basically was riding high, king of the Jews, or of Israel at that time, had all the money he needed to do whatever he wanted to do, and he sought out to try that. He had power, he had position, he had money. And so he tried, I'm going to find meaning and purpose in life. And he used his position and his money to do it. And he tried woman. He tried material things, and he came to a conclusion. What was it, folks? Vanity, vanity. Meaningless, meaningless is the teacher. You see, not only had God uniquely chosen him because of his position and of his wealth to do all those kind of things, but he gave him an extra dose of wisdom to interpret it all. And here's all of humanity to this point. No man will probably ever have the position and the resources and the wisdom to interpret it as Solomon did. And if he said it's meaningless, go ahead and try it. Because you'll never have the opportunity he had. And the whole book is what? It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Great philosophical book in the Old Testament. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. All of life is meaningless. Vanity, vanity. You say, well, what in the world? How do we get out of this thing? Well, you simply will not find your true purpose and meaning in life independent of God. So what happens here? Well, here comes the last Adam. Not the second one. The last Adam, Christ. And he comes along, and we read that here was one who had life, like Adam did, the first Adam. But unlike the first Adam, he kept that life. You see, Adam was born physically and spiritually alive, and I assume he was. Nobody else in that time was. And then here comes Jesus, And John chapter 1 verse 4 says, and in him was the life. And the life was the light of the world. Now this may be a subtle nuance here, but I think it's an interesting one. It's life that produces light. It is not light that produces life. And in him was the life. And the life was the light of the world. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I live because of the Father. I have not even come on my own initiative. And the words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. He said, now they know that everything you have given to me comes from you. What did he demonstrate there? He gave us a life in terms of a life model of a life that was 100% completely dependent upon God. Even when he was tempted, that was the first temptation. He said, turn this rock into bread. Don't you love that passage where it says he fasted for 40 days and was hungry? I fasted 4 hours one time, was famished. And there's the temptation. It was real. Turn this rock into bread. He said, what? Man shall not eat by bread alone. He must have peanut butter. I didn't say that. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, the whole life that he came was a dependent life. See, I believe in the virgin birth. You know why I believe in the virgin birth? So I can prove the Bible right. No, that's not why. I believe in the virgin birth because it was necessary that he, like the first Adam, came with spiritual life. And unlike the first Adam, he kept it all the way through his life. In fact, did he die spiritually on the cross? He died physically, but he did not go out of existence. One of the seven phrases of Christ was, into thy hands I commit my what? Spirit. And he took all the sins of the world upon his flesh. And they killed him on that cross. He died physically. But God didn't die. The Bible tells us then that for me to live is Christ. It is Christ. He is my life. Eternal life is not something I get when I die. Eternal life is something I possess right now because I'm in Christ. He who has the Son has the, say it, life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life. Now, if we stop right here, if I can bring one concept home to understand that the way that that word life is used, literally, in our own minds, means that my soul right now is in union with God. It'll never be more in union than it is right now. The only thing that will change at death is I'll exchange this old body for a new one. That's all that'll change. But eternal life is not something I get when I die. I have it now. And it's best characterized in Scripture of the concept of being in Christ. That's what it means. Your soul is in union with God. Right now. Right now. I honestly believe that most evangelical Christians believe today that eternal life is something they get when they die. And nothing really happened to me now. That's not true. If all I get was addition, then I get something when I die. Salvation would be addition instead of transformation. But I was transformed. The old man is dead, the new man is here. I am the bread of faith, life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the... If you're a child of God, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're part of the vine. Because you've been grafted in that sense. Now, it is life, in my way of thinking, that determines identity. Without that life, I don't know who in the world I am. I really don't. It is not what I do that determines who I am. It's who I am that determines that. And because I have that life within me, I have now become something I was not before. Let me read this very carefully. A Christian is not simply a person who gets forgiveness, who gets to go to heaven, who gets the Holy Spirit, who gets a new nature. A Christian, in terms of his deepest identity, is a saint, a born child of God, a divine masterpiece, a child of light, a citizen of heaven. Being a Christian is not just getting something, it's being someone. Being born is becoming someone who was not there before. What you have isn't the point. It's who you are. It's not what the Christian does that determines who he is. It's who he is that determines what he does. Now, let me illustrate this. Suppose your perception of yourself is that you are a skin-wrapped package, a salivary gland, taste buds, and sex drive. Now, if that's your perception of yourself, what do you think you're going to do? Eat and chase the girlies, right? I mean, if there's a young guy on campus, and that's his perception, and here he is chasing Susie Q around campus, and the track coach notices one day, hey, so this kid can really run. And so he says, why don't you come out for track? I said, nah. Well, anyway, he convinced him. He came out for track, and he found out he really could run. In fact, he starts winning some races, and the big one comes. Big state tournament. He's over there. He's warming up. He's getting ready. And the call's about to be given, and Susie Q shows up. She's scantily dressed. And she's got in her hands a Marie Callender Dutch apple pie with 31 flavors ice cream on the top of it. And she says, here, you can have this and me too. He says, no way. Why not? Because I'm a runner. You see, the perception of himself changed. He came there to run a race. His purpose was that. And what she was suggesting to him was cross-purpose with who he really perceived himself at that time. And so the call is given, he gets in the blocks and runs the race. Now, if he's a natural man, I'll tell you where he'll go next. But let me take that illustration that Needham used so beautifully in Birthright and move it one step further. Let's make the runner's name Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman. Remember the movie? Chariots of Fire? God made him fast, the Bible says. He could really run. And here comes the race. It's on Sunday. He doesn't run the race. Why not? Because it's on Sunday. Because his perception of himself was he was a runner? No. What was his perception? Child of God. You see, the argument isn't should he or shouldn't he run the race. The issue here that I'm trying to get at is that his perception of himself determined what he did. I had a sharp student. Spent 4 years, came from the East Coast, came out to school out here, and finished his MDiv, THM, went on to Dulles and got his doctorate there. And Greg was a really nice guy. And I said, Greg, I said, was it worth the trip out? He said, oh, yes. I said, what'd you learn? He said, if I learned one thing that you shared with me, it's not what I do that determines who I am. It's who I am that determines what I do. Why? Because no person can consistently behave in a way that's inconsistent with how they perceive themselves. Your self-perception is going to determine how you live your life. If you think you're a no-good bum, I can pretty well tell you how you're going to live your life. Pretty much like a no-good bum. Now, I want you to know something. In all of my work in spiritual conflicts, this is the most contested. I've literally seen people put their arms over their ears like they couldn't hear this. They didn't want to hear this. Because if you know who you are in Christ, it is the greatest truth that you can walk accordingly to day by day. Next to a knowledge of God, a knowledge of who you are, by far, above all else, is the most important thing you can know. Everybody seems to be trying to struggle to become something out there today. I shared with my students sometime, I said, learn the parable of a whale. When you rise to the top and begin to blow, that's when you get harpooned. I used to think that somehow or another, if I lived a good enough life, everybody would like me. Have you ever labored under that delusion? I know a guy who lived a perfect life and everybody crucified him. Didn't they? No. I used to wonder about some big name pastors when I was a struggling pastor. I said, you ever get any hate mail? They got more than I got. Made me feel good for a while, but that wasn't the answer either. You see, what we're looking at here is the truth of who we really are. When we begin to realize this is one of the most dominant themes in the New Testament. How much time is given in Galatians, for instance, to this whole identity of who we are in Christ? You are neither Jew nor Gentile, bondsman nor freeman. Doesn't it say that? Then it cries out, Abba, Father, within my spirit. That whole section there is trying to get us to understand who we are in Christ and to be assured of that by the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. The most important name you can call God is Father. That relationship that you have with God. Now let me illustrate that a couple places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, have you ever read through the epistles where it was introduced to the sinners at Ephesus or Colossians? Who's it written to? To the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He's writing now, it said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, say it, in Christ Jesus, saints by hard work. It doesn't say that, does it? Saints by calling. By calling. See, we've brought a Catholic mentality here that you become a saint after a certain magnificent life or a certain step of maturity that you mature through, then you'll finally become a saint. No, you are a saint by how? Calling. Every member of the body of Christ at Corinth was a saint, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Every one of them. Notice in verse 5 that in everything you were enriched how? In Him. Everything that we're going to talk about is based on the fact that you are in Christ, in Him. In the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, there are 40 references to you either being in Christ or Christ in you. 40. We got Protestant Christianity divided up into all-mill, pre-mill, and post-mill. All trying to look at that theological issue from a different perspective. Do you know how many times the Bible talks about 1,000 years, describes that period of time as 1,000 years? Once. And you know where it's at? Revelation. Do you know how much theology I get out of Revelation? I don't want to put it down. It's God's inspired word here. Not much, folks. I don't understand it very well. I get back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it blesses my heart, and all the epistles and that. And there's great stuff in there for Revelation, because it talks about our blessed hope. But boy, I'll tell you what. If you ever deal in this area, you better screw away in your own thinking very well the unpardonable sin, Hebrews 6 and 10, and the book of Revelation. Because there are more cults developed out of those sections than anything I can think of. And Satan just hammers away at people out of a few obscure verses. Now, from God's perspective, if 40 times in 6 chapters in Ephesians, he talks about you and I being in Christ or Christ in us, and one verse he talks about, you know, the kingdom being the 1,000-year reign, which, from God's perspective, do you think is the most critical thing here? Mm-hmm. You better believe it. You and I are in Him, in Christ. Now, that's eternal life. That's being born again. If you're born dead in your trespasses and sins, what do you think the plan of God is? You must be saved. Born again. There was a itinerant preacher back in the last century that would travel around some of the Midwestern states and ended up with this little orphan boy, Peter Popovich or something like that, an incorrigible little kid. Nobody could handle him, and he couldn't take him with him, and finally heard of this family, Smith family, wonderful family. Mr. and Mrs. Smith, little boy named Sammy. Well, Sammy, I was a neat kid. He loved God, loved his parents, obedient. And they asked his family, would they take on Peter? And they said, well, we'll pray about it, talk about it. So they agreed to do that. Well, the preacher was relieved. He took off. While he was gone, Sammy and Peter, strange relationship, but just became fast friends. You saw one, you saw the other. Out behind the house was an old slough. A sign on it said it was quarantined off. Nobody was to swim there. Peter, let's go swimming. Sammy says, no, we shouldn't do that. Well, Peter went anyhow. But apparently, in going across, he cut himself in the barbed wire, got sick from the swamp, and his life hung in the balance for days. Fever was 106, 107, and he was quarantined off. And the doctor said, nobody can see him. Nobody can go in there. So Sammy sat outside and pined away. One day, Mom and Dad went into town. And they said, you can't go see him, but you can talk to him through the door. Well, it was too much for little Sammy. He got his way into that room, and they found him fast asleep in each other's arms when they came home. Nobody understands the providence of God at times, but in this case, it turned out that Peter got well, but Sammy got sick. In fact, Sammy died. 2-3 years passed. Preacher came back in that area. Remember the little boy he dropped off, thought he would check in and see how it's going. Walked out there and saw Mr. Smith and recognized him, and big old strapping boy standing right beside him. He said, by the way, whatever happened to that Peter Popovich or something like that? Mr. Smith put his arm around that big old boy and said, I want you to meet Peter Smith. We've adopted him. We didn't need him, we wanted him. He's part of our family. You see, people, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you weren't a people, now you are a people of God. For once you had not received mercy, now you have received it. You can't earn this. This is based upon the mercy of God. We are God's workmanship created how? In Christ Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a what? He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? And such we are. We don't know fully what we shall be, but we know this. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. He who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. How important is identity? How important is it? We have people out here laboring under a false perception of who they are, and they just simply can't work it out in their behavior. But God says, he who has this hope, what hope? That he's a child of God, fixed on him, purifies himself. That people, if they know who they were, will begin to live according to their perception of themselves. But if they're just an old pile of sin, and they bought that perception, and they're out there trying to live above it, and they can't, I'll tell you why they can't. They got a wrong understanding of who they are. Now that'll come home again and again, but I want to share with you, that is the most critical foundational belief that we can have. And it's my goal to share with you, it is rampant in the New Testament. It is the theme. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we got people trying to behave in a way that's inconsistent with their own self-perception. It's almost like we're afraid to tell them who they are. But I think Satan has had something to do with that. I think he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving in this area. We're going to take a break, and we're going to come back and take another look at this in terms of our lifeline and what's happened, and look at different issues between fellowship and relationship. So we'll see you in about 15 minutes or so.
This concludes the program material on this cassette. Please fast forward it to the end and go on to the next tape in this series.